Well, good morning, church. How's everyone today? Good? Seemed a bit quiet this morning. It is coming to the end of the year, that's for sure. Everyone's a little bit weary, a little bit tired. You know, I was saying earlier during the notices that, you know, Christmas time is kind of just here. And I don't know about you, but the whole lockdown thing from February, was it, when we went to level four? February, March. From there, probably right up to August, September, I feel like I've lost 6 months. It's kind of like we were in the beginning of the year, and then there's this big gap, and now we're at the end of the year. I don't know about you, but that's how it feels like for me. I've kind of lost time. And at age 64, I can't afford to lose time, you know? Bring it back. I want to make the most of it. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. So this morning, after I think 15 weeks, we will be landing the series on the book of Romans that we began back in August, I think it was, back in August. So how have you found what the preaching team have brought over these last 15 weeks? Just some feedback? Yep. Been okay? Average? Yeah, it's been good. It's been good. Yeah, it has. You know, if the feedback that we have received, and we've received a lot, if that's any indication, many of you have both been encouraged and challenged, as the preaching team have also. You know, it's an interesting dynamic. If you're somebody that believe you've got a gift of preaching, or you want to preach, and you are on this particular preaching team, it's an interesting dynamic that the preparation that you put in, and you should, and the hours of research and of prayer. Prayers are crucial, isn't it, Joe? Prayer is so crucial when you're preparing to speak on God's behalf and crafting a message. In my experience, and I'm sure the team would say this too, that the message always speaks to you, the preacher, before it does to anyone else. And I find myself that going through God's word and, oh, God, you're speaking to me about that. Whatever that happens to be. It's just the way it is. So if you are here this morning and you have a desire to preach, if you do, I'd love to hear from you. But please understand this. There's a lot of work that goes into preparing and bringing a message. And I just want to say from the bottom of my heart to all the preaching team that have been involved in the last 15 weeks, thank you for your hours of service. Thank you for your hours of prayer. At least I hope that was the case. And your research. Thank you for the wonderful messages that you've brought us. Let's give them a hand. So let's then turn to Romans chapter 16. This is the final chapter of Paul's letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. By the way, the new church, it was only AD 54 when he wrote the letter. So I guess the church was no more than 50 years old. No more, it was brand spanking new in that regard. And we're going to read Romans 16 verses 1 through to 5. And I'll tell you why I'm not going to read the other verses. And then 17 to 19. And then I'll come back to the beginning again. So Romans 16, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Chinchcrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my friend Epinetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. And I'm not going to read 6 through to 16 because I can't produce those. Read those words. I can't speak them. I can't pronounce them. I'll get tongue-tied. So, but it's all about he greets a whole bunch of people. And he sends the greetings to the church in Rome and asks them to greet and welcome all of these people. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. Verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. You know, when Jesus began his ministry here on earth, we see in the Gospels, when Jesus turned up, firstly, he introduced to Israel, to those were his people, that was his nation, that was his tribe in that sense, from a physical sense. He introduced them to the kingdom of God. Their understanding of the kingdom of God up to that point, he was reintroducing them in one sense to their understanding of the kingdom of God that they'd learned through the Pentateuch, the first books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And it begs the question that what is the kingdom of God? Well, when I looked it up, essentially the kingdom of God is simply this. It is the fulfillment on earth of God's will. Pretty simple. That's the kingdom of God. It is the spiritual realm over which God reigns as king that will find its complete fulfillment when he returns again. Does that make sense? That's the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, in short version, is essentially the fulfillment of God's will here on earth. You may recall in Matthew 12, 28 that Jesus set free a man who was tormented by an evil spirit. And I'm reading from the Message here. Jesus said this, "But if it's by God's power that I'm sending the evil spirits packing, then God's kingdom is here for sure." So in him was the embodiment of the kingdom of God. So clearly, the kingdom of God wasn't a new concept to the nation of Israel. In fact, it was promised to them, Genesis 12, through the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant to Abraham, they were promised the kingdom. And the prophet Isaiah spoke repeatedly on the subject of a future earthly kingdom for the Jewish nation. So Jesus, when he turned up, he was speaking in the very first instance specifically to the nation of Israel, the Jews, about the kingdom of God. Therefore, the concept of the kingdom was not new, but the culture of the kingdom was. The culture of the kingdom would be different from what they had learned thus far and were taught through the law of Moses. You see, under the law of Moses, the culture of the kingdom was based on God's law. But when Jesus turned up, oh boy, he began to teach about a kingdom culture that would be based on God's grace. So context for Paul's letter to Romans, it's important we understand this because you need to know what he was writing into so we can receive it today. So in terms of a timeline, Jesus had already been crucified and he'd gone back to be with the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father and there he is up in heaven, wherever heaven happens to be. And at some point, yeah, Jesus is going to return. The second coming of Christ. When his Father gives him the green light, it's going to happen. Beware of false prophets that say to you, "I believe that Jesus will return on this date." Ever met any? Anyone that says that? If you meet anybody that says, "God has given me specific information that only I know that Jesus will return on this date," run a mile and hold on to your checkbook at the same time. Because that's what they're after. They're false prophets. We'll get to that later. 54 years. It's now 54 years after his resurrection. Paul now begins to explain, this is to the Roman church, this new church that had kind of just been birthed, if you like. He now begins to explain how this new understanding of God's kingdom culture was to be lived out in their daily lives. In other words, Jesus laid the foundation for that, and then Paul comes along and he sets about building on that foundation by explaining essentially how now shall we live. As followers of Jesus, how do we actually do this thing, this outworking of the culture of the kingdom? You know, there's a great book written by Chuck Colson, I think, with that very title, How Now Shall We Live? Does anyone read it? It's a great read. It really is. How Now, Chuck Colson, anyway, you can get it online. Here's the point. If the gospel which Jesus taught means good news, then surely it should be good news for every culture, shouldn't it? For every person. Isn't that true? If it's genuinely good news, not just good news for the Jews, but good news for every race, for every tribe, every nation, no matter their language, their color, or their culture. Would you agree with that? And the reason why Paul wrote his letter, he knew that for that to become a reality for both Jews and Gentiles, which were two totally different cultures, I mean, they were opposed to each other at so many levels, for that to become a reality, that they would need to agree to a set of common beliefs and common values. Paul's reason for his letter to the Roman church was to explain, and this is the title of this message, there's only one kingdom and there's only one culture. One kingdom, one culture. You know, this was really reinforced to me some years ago in our previous church. There was a pastor, Dan Turaha, who founded a church in the community that we were in. Started the church off from nothing, really. Him and Lorraine, Christine, you remember them? Dan and Lorraine birthed a church there. And the church was doing really, really well. It was terrific, actually. And we came and got quite close to each other as pastors, just different churches relating to one another. Anyway, at some point, so Dan's a bit older than me. Dan retired. And in kind of in church life, if you're going to retire, the most gracious thing to do is for the senior pastor to just move away for a period of time to let the new pastor get established. That's a fair thing. Help them get established and bond with their people. So you're kind of not there in the background and people are looking at the new pastor and they're looking at you, you know. So you give them some space, and that's a legitimate thing to do. And it's what will happen here too, by the way, when I go. But anyway, so Dan was retiring, and his very good friend, who was one of his elders, Tom Puttaway, actually. So Tom and Dan were very close mates, and because Dan and Lorraine were going, Tom and his wife felt that their time was up there as well. I don't know the other reasons behind it, but apparently it was a legitimate thing. And this is what happened. They didn't want to go to a church outside of our community. There's a thought. They wanted to belong to a church in their community. How many times have I heard that in the last couple of years with new people coming here? Folks, some of you are here today and have said to me, we don't want to go to a church that's outside of our community. We want to be involved in our community. So these two guys rocked up to our church one day during the week, sat me down. In fact, we went out for lunch, sat me down. I'll never forget this. Never forget it as long as I live. Tom, who is a kaumatua as well from his people, he was from a tribe. I think Tom was from the Waikato, one of the tribes in the Waikato. Does anyone know what name that might be? I'm not sure. And Pastor Dan was from Taranaki area, one of the tribes up there. I'll never forget. Here are these two Maori boys, older men, senior men, sitting there in front of me, and here's this white guy across the table from them. And Tom said this to me. He said, Paul, we want you to know something. If we come to your church, and we kind of want to, you need to know that our culture, our Maori culture, is really important to us. I said, yep, it's fine. But we also want you to know that we're followers of Jesus. And if it is a decision between our Maori culture, if it conflicts with the culture of the kingdom will win every time. The culture of God's kingdom, we are followers of Jesus. That's not at the expense of our Maori culture. Not at all. That's not what they were saying. What they were saying was when there was a difference, when there was a conflict between cultures, the culture of the kingdom will win every time. And they came to our church, and Pastor Dan passed away, and I had the privilege of speaking at his funeral a few years ago. I'll never forget it. In his concluding words, Paul singles out three characteristics here of the kingdom that the local church is responsible for adopting, initiating, and daily we are to live them out. Everyone smile. Daily we are to live them out. And it's just three characteristics. There are many. But we're going by this passage and mining them out of chapter 16, his last part of his letter. And the first is simply this, that the church was and is to be built upon a culture of relationships. And for that to happen, you need grace. That is for sure. A culture of relationships. Verses 1 to 16. Paul singles out 26 individuals, two families, and three house churches. You know, do you know what made this man and his ministry so effective? It's because wherever this guy went, wherever Paul went, he deliberately cultivated relationships and friendships. He deliberately did it. He went out of his way to do it. He wasn't a one-man band. He wasn't that kind of independent, free spirit. You know, it's just me and Jesus kind of thing, and I'm going to do my own thing. As some of his fellow believers were trying to operate as in verses 17 to 19, we'll come to them soon. Paul knew that if the gospel was to spread far and wide, listen to this church, this is true for all of us, we cannot do this alone. Would you agree? We can't do this alone. I can't do it alone, and nor can you. He knew and he also understood, as we need to understand, the church is actually built on the culture of relationships. That was Paul's earlier point in Romans 12, 4 to 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, notice that. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. Do you realize that we're related? We are. We are related. The kingdom that Jesus introduced and then handed responsibility to the church delivered out is based upon good and godly relationships. That same verse from Romans 12, 4 to 5 from the Message says this, each of us finds our meaning and function as part of his body, that means the church, but as a chopped off finger or a cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? You know, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Adam had Eve. You know, what did God say? It is not good for man to be alone. It's not a good thing. And even Jesus, and he's the Son of God. Even Jesus, as the Son of God in his humanity, knew that he could not spread the gospel all by himself. And he took it to a whole new level. It wasn't just one or two friends, which is kind of maybe all we can cope with. He had 12 of them to deal with. But he set those 12 aside and he built his life into those 12. And they changed the world. They absolutely changed the world. You know, today it amazes me. Through social media, we are more connected than ever before. Media platforms like Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, Snapchat. I had to ask Daniel what they all were, by the way. I wouldn't have a clue. I don't use them. It's true, isn't it? We're connected more than ever before, are we not? It's absolutely true. But listen to this. Sociologists are now telling us that people are more lonely than ever before. Isn't that interesting? Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with interacting through social media. But here's the point. If it is at the expense of real, genuine, face-to-face connection, we will lose more than what we gain. The truth is, we need to connect relationally with each other. And that means we need to connect relationally with each other physically. High five. Not a Snapchat. It's not a, nothing wrong with Snapchat, but every Tuesday morning, this guy and I, we can, and Monique now who's in the office, we connect for a half an hour or an hour and we have a team meeting. And it's not through email from my office to hers or his. Do you think it should be? No. It's that connection. Paul identified, you know, the Apostle Paul, if I was to ask you just a cursory reading of the personality of the Apostle Paul and ask you to describe him, how would you describe him? Well, I'll give you a hint. Focused. Yeah? Very one direction, you know? Goal orientated. All of those things. But I'll tell you something about this guy that is not so obvious. He was very, very relational. Hugely so. You know, when we went into lockdown level 4 and we had our electronic connections operating and as much as we were able to in the short time we had to set them up, so we were preaching messages from our lounges. Jeremy, I've got to say this, can I share this? Yeah. Poor old Rebecca had to take the kids out of the house for a walk while he was preparing his message in the lounge and preaching it because the kids would kind of come in and interrupt. You know, so all of, we had to make huge adjustments. My office was set up in our lounge. Our daughter who was working from home, she was in the office, wasn't she? And Christine was in the spare room down the front. And we kind of worked like that during the daytime and we only kind of connected for morning tea and maybe we had a coffee together or something. That was it. It was just like our office. Here's my point. We were connecting with you folk out there mostly via electronics. And you know what people said to me when we got back to church doing what we're doing right now? Nothing can replace face-to-face. Nothing can replace it. You can have the finest electronic systems in the world, but this connection that we have like we are now, like we will have after the service, nothing can replace it. You know, when we try to go it alone, when we disconnect from the wider body, when we isolate ourselves within our four walls behind a computer screen, we soon wander. And here's the thing about people, when you wander spiritually, you also begin to wither spiritually. That's why one of the first symptoms of spiritual decline is inconsistent attendance at church. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man or a woman who has friends must themselves be friendly. In other words, if I want to have friends, I actually need to do something about that myself. I need to take responsibility for that and not expect people to come running after me. I actually need to make efforts and walk towards them as well. It's a two-way street. And Paul understood this. I mean, if ever there was a guy that was focused on the spread of the gospel and getting it out there, it was the Apostle Paul. In one sense, he wasn't that relational in terms of his personality, but he went out of his way to build relationships with people because he knew that on his own, he could only achieve that much. But together, so much more. The church is built upon a culture of relationships. When I first got here, I didn't know anyone very well at all. I knew some people by face, but not really knew them. And I recognized that my personality, I'm actually quite self-contained in that regard. I'm just that's the way I'm wired. I kind of enjoy my own company to a certain, I mean, I like people. I'm pastoring the church, for goodness sake, but I like people, but I can actually enjoy my own company without too many problems at all, Joe, you know? And then after a while, then I need to connect with people. Here's what went on for me. I recognize, and I've recognized this over the years. Excuse me. I've recognized this over the years, that if I don't deliberately reach out to people and build relationships with them, I can easily slip back into my natural personality of, I'm fine, thanks very much, and give you the weather report. I'm fine. You know? So I deliberately started to connect with some guys from our church here. And now it's kind of growing. It's growing. In fact, this Saturday just gone, we had breakfast. We have breakfast every fortnight together, the six of us. And we have breakfast together. It's all booked in. We go there and we talk about our faith. We talk about our marriages. We talk about life, just, and it's personal and it's confidential. But that's what we do. But here's why that's important for me. I don't go there to that group as the pastor. I'm one of the lads because I need relationship just like you do. I need relationship at that level just like they do. And man, oh man, the stuff that we are able to talk about now and the level of trust that's grown over the last 5 years has been tremendous. I can walk into church now and these guys know what's really going on behind the scenes. And they'll kind of give me, you know the old a male introduction. You know how men do it? But I know what they're thinking. And it is just, it's so, so helpful. It's so encouraging to have that kind of relationship. Second point that Paul makes clear in verses 1 to 16. Christ's church is not built on gender. Jesus was an egalitarian. Did you know in Paul's day, and ladies, you might just have to give me some grace here, so I'm asking in advance. Okay? In Paul's day, Jewish men would recite a blessing in their daily morning prayers, daily, thanking God, who did not make me a woman. Keep smiling, girls. They would thank God who did not make them a woman. Now, there's no denying that culturally, Jewish women clearly played a secondary role to that of men. To be sure, in Jewish culture, the home was central, and that in this sphere, the woman's role was both respected and it was all important. It was recognized culturally in that way. However, there were two major areas in which woman's involvement was not required. Thank you very much. Synagogue prayer was one, and the other was study of religious law. That was exclusively a male domain. You girls are not smiling. Can I have some smiles, please? Thank you, Kathy. I feel better now. It was exclusively a male domain. That was until Jesus came along and introduced the culture of the kingdom. In it, Jesus elevated the status of woman as equal to the status of men. In fact, Galatians 3:28, Paul's words reflect the culture of the kingdom that Jesus taught. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice I said the status of woman, not their role and function. There are things that Christine can do that I can't do. In fact, there's a lot of things. Or vice versa. In this list that Paul names, verses 1 to 16, he elevates woman to the status of fellow workers without any sense that they hold a secondary position to men. In fact, one of them, Junior, in verse 7, she's an apostle. And it's clear from the language of the text that she had the same status as all the other apostles in that day, including Paul himself. In this church, folks, when we are looking for people to serve in particular ministries or areas of church life, We don't look at gender in the very first instance. Now, it might be appropriate to have a woman-to-woman connection or a man-to-man connection. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about coming into a ministry area, generally speaking, whatever it happens to be, we don't look at gender. You know the two things we're looking for? When we look for somebody or someone is interested in a particular role, it's gift, first and foremost, and calling. That's it. Do you have the gift? Do you have the passion for it? Do you have the call in your heart to do whatever it is that we're asking you to do or that you are inquiring about? That was junior. Not junior, junior, junior in verse 7. Verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Chinch Korea. I ask that you receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me, Paul says. You know, to be called a benefactor in Paul's day was a great honor because it identified the person as one of substance and one of leadership ability. So clearly, he wasn't looking at the woman's gender. He was looking at her ability, her substance. What did she bring to the table? What was her gifting? What was her call? So here's my question. What's your gifting? What's your gifting? Ask yourself that now. I know what some of you, your gifting is. What's your gifting? What is God calling you into in the life of this church, for example? You see, we're a growing body of believers and we're looking for gifted and called people, male and female, to partner with us to do the work of ministry here. And if that registers with you, please come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the elders. Come and talk to the person who heads up that particular area of ministry. Go talk to them. We want to have that conversation. Third and final point, which segues into it, that we have all been called to serve. Every one of us. Some people, and maybe you're one of them, have this misconception that being called to serve by God is something that only missionaries do, pastors, nuns, and other people, and church leaders. But that's simply not true. It is absolutely not true. Jesus established service. That is service that it operates horizontally. Yep, there is a vertical component to that. But it's outworked horizontally with each other. He established service as part of the culture of the kingdom when he said to the disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." That's it. Mark 10:45. A major element of the kingdom's culture is service. So why should or why would you find a place or ministry to serve in? And the answer is in Romans 12:4. Each of us finds our meaning and function as part of his body. It's where we find meaning. It's where we find our function. The truth is, we are not saved by serving. You can't work your way into the kingdom of God, but we are saved for serving. To honor God with the gifts that we have, to reach out horizontally and do whatever we can with what God has put into our hands for the sake of the extension of his kingdom. We are not saved by serving. You can't work your way into heaven, but we are saved for serving. It's how you discover why God made you and for what he made you. You know, the last 2 weeks, I've met with a couple of new families that are coming here to our church, and this just really just encouraged my spirit. Both of them said to me, unsolicited, I might add, totally unsolicited, both of them said to me, "We in this church, we want to serve. What can we do?" I was really tempted to sign them up right there and then, but I resisted the temptation because we kind of need to get to know them, give them an opportunity to kind of settle in and get to know some people. But it was so refreshing to hear that. Church, I began this morning by making the claim that when Jesus turned up, he ushered in a new kingdom culture. It's a culture that's completely opposite to that of the world we live in. You know, in the world's culture, people want to be served. But that's not the culture of the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom culture, listen to this. To be a leader, you first must become a servant. To truly find life, you first must die to self. To get back at your enemy, this is a tough one. You first have to learn to love them. Does anyone struggle with that apart from me? Good, some honest people. The rest of you are lying. We all struggle with that. You know, in the kingdom of God, to become rich, you first need to learn how to give. That's the culture of the kingdom. If you want to be first learn how to be last. If you want to be honored, first learn how to honor others. If you want friends, first become a friend. Become friendly. Don't repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. The culture of this world carries the sword, but those who identify with the culture of the kingdom of God carry the cross. And I know, church, I know from a worldly perspective, all of those values that I've just read out to you are not normal. They are not normal from a worldly perspective. But according to the culture of the kingdom, they are normal. That's the culture of the kingdom of God. Has anyone ever been to Calcutta and Mother Teresa's compound? Yep, it's a few of us. Yep, some of us have been there. We all know her history. We know her story. So I'm not going to go into that, but I've got to tell you, the first time I went, I've been there twice, into her compound where she is. She's actually entombed in a big concrete sarcophagus kind of thingy. So you can actually go to it and put your hand on it if that's what you want to do. But you walk into this this community of nuns, all of them, all Indian, of course, all of them. Dressed in their white with the blue, she had a blue thingy. What do they call that, Anita? What do they call those things? Sari? There's sari, yeah. White with the blue, that was her kind of the uniform. All of these women, there was about 200 of them, all of them smiling, all of them serving, all of them running around doing the things that they do to keep this compound and all that operating. All of them incredibly gracious, welcoming you in to their community. You never felt like an outsider. You never felt like you were like a second-class Indian coming into their community. It was just mind-boggling. And then we shot up to her room where this humble woman of great renown, where she lived. You know, her bed was just this little wee skinny little, I mean, I can only fit half my body on it. You know, this skinny little thing with a wire woven and a blanket, and I think it had a bit of a mattress. That was it. That's how she lived. Here's my point. She spent her whole life reaching out to people. She gave her life to it. I'm not saying that God's calling you to do that. That's not my point. Point is simply this. That we are called to serve in whatever capacity God has gifted us and called us to. We are all, in her case, that was her calling. It's not for everybody. I'm glad it wasn't for me. That's for sure. I've been called to serve in a different way, and so have you. The real point is we've all been called to serve in some capacity for our benefit and God's glory. So before Paul concludes his letter, and we'll just wind this up, this whole series up, he urges them then to be on their guard. I'm only going to give this a cursory acknowledgement. To be on their guard for false teachers, verses 17 to 19. Let me read it out. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. I was listening to a podcast this week, actually. I think it was John MacArthur. Whatever he was preaching on, he made this very simple but profound statement. It really caused me to stop and think about my own walk with God. He said this: people want the benefits that the kingdom of God promises. Everyone wants that. Everyone wants that life, and life to the full, and the good things that God promises. We all want that. Everyone wants the benefit of the kingdom that God promises. But not everyone wants the king. And these false teachers wanted all the benefits of the kingdom, but they were unwilling to submit themselves to the king. They saw the benefits of God's kingdom, but they saw it through a worldly mindset. It was kind of like, what's in it for me? That kind of attitude. And Paul warned, be on your guard and watch out for these characters whose teaching is contrary to the teaching of the culture of the kingdom of God that Jesus has introduced. Therefore, if we want the benefits of the kingdom, we first have to accept the king and the culture of his kingdom, not the other way around. You know the kind of people I'm talking about, I'm sure. I'm sure they've knocked on your doorstep too. Here's the bottom line that Paul presents in these 16 chapters of Romans. The kingdom of God that Jesus ushered in when he was walking on this earth has a culture that challenges every other culture. The kingdom of God consists of people who graciously embrace others while sacrificing themselves in service to others. It consists of people employing power under rather than power over. Romans 13. The kingdom of God consists of people imitating Jesus in all matters of life and faith. It consists of people submitting to the king's rule and then doing his will. The kingdom of God contrasts with the kingdom of this world in every possible way. This is not a simple contrast, church, between good and evil. The contrast is rather between two fundamentally different ways of doing life, two fundamentally different mindsets and belief systems, two fundamentally different loyalties, two fundamentally different cultures. Some Christians, unfortunately, have this mistaken belief that the church is something that you go to for an hour or so on a Sunday morning. But the truth is, we don't go to church, folks. We are the church. We're it. There is no plan B. We are it. We are the church. And how we live out our faith on a daily basis proves it or not. Joe, please bring the team up. Now, in this church here, in Whitby, you know, folks, it is both my privilege, it is my call to help us create a kingdom culture in this family of believers that unashamedly points other people to one kingdom, one culture. That's Christ Jesus and his kingdom. In that sense, we just don't represent him. When we go out there, we actually represent him, not just to ourselves, but to people out there. People out there in a community that, in my opinion, has both spiritually and relationally lost its way. Now, Carol's by the lake this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Do you realize when we do that, when we're out there, we're singing those songs, and there's probably, I don't know, Maybe 400 of the 550 people are non-churchgoers, or even, they might not be non-believers, but certainly non-churchgoers, but they will be there today singing praises to God. His name will be proclaimed in the atmosphere of this community by a whole bunch of people that probably don't even believe in him. And I say, that's good news. I say that's the message of good news. And our job is just to encourage it. Our job is to be part of that and join in with folk, not to hit them over the head with our Bible. Let the Holy Spirit do what only God can do. Let the Spirit of God speak into their lives. Maybe, just maybe, through some of those words, it might rekindle something in their spirit. Maybe they were part of a church at one point, and for whatever reason, they don't go to church anymore. Perhaps that's the case. And just maybe, because you know, this is what the Spirit of God does. He works where He wills. He can do what He believes is right, and He does what He believes is right. It doesn't need my permission or yours. God's still going to be God. But God can get onto those words. His Spirit can grab hold of those words and speak them into a person's life. And things for them could just change in an instant. Who knows? They might turn up at church on Christmas Eve. They might go to the St. Mary's or the Anchor Church. I hope they do. But our job, that's not our concern. Our job is just to do what we can do with the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God has given us. So that's why we do Carols by the Lake, join together a bunch of people. Some of them are up here today, have been practicing and doing all their stuff. It'll be a fabulous time. We're going to sing about the culture of the kingdom. The rest is up to the Holy Spirit.